All right, good morning. Our text this morning is Matthew 28, 16 through 20. So go ahead and turn there. And as you do, a word of direction for the sermon this morning. With a standalone sermon like this, there are a number of ways to frame it. So today I want to frame what we're talking about in light of what we've been studying lately in Revelation, particularly in the context of the theme of the battle for all authority as it has been shown to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you'll recall, we've covered issues of authority all the way along in Revelation, starting, say, in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Again, Revelation 5, 1 through 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." We remember the four horsemen in Revelation 6 who are authorized to enact cosmic signs and plagues. In Revelation 7, the angels who have been given power to harm the earth and sea are commanded to wait for their task until the 144,000 are sealed to God. In Revelation 9, we recall authority being given to the locust-like abominations to harm the unsealed. Revelation 11 traces the authority of the witnesses of God on earth, the faithful church testifying to the word of God. And we'll come back to this passage later on in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. In Revelation 12, then, we zoom out and we see the cosmic victory of Christ and his followers over the evil devices of the dragon, Satan. In verse 10 of Revelation 12, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." In Revelation 13, the dragon authorizes his two beasts, world empire and the false prophet, as we've discussed them, to mislead the allegiances and worship of mankind. Yet this effort ever falls short of completion, as we've calculated together in the number 666. And most recently, Revelation 14 took us back to Revelation 7, where again, the judgment of God is restrained until he seals his followers as a first fruits to himself. So there's this wrestling, this grappling for authority on both sides. And as we've gone through Revelation and had our eyes opened to the world around us, we've been exhorted time and time again to faithfulness in the face of death and tribulation. We've been called to repent of our idolatry and to come to worship the Lamb. We've been challenged to count the cost of following Jesus and being numbered among his redeemed. We've been illuminated to the fact that there is a war going on, and every creature has been given to play a part in the war for worship. It is here that we come to our text today. So again, I want to approach Matthew 28, 16 through 20, in light of what we've been studying in the book of Revelation. And in so doing, I hope to pose and answer the question, how must we as High Country Baptist Church take our place in the fight? I think Matthew 28, 16 through 20 makes it clear that Jesus authorizes weapons for his followers in the fight against the dragon. So I'll read our text and then ask the Lord's guidance as we seek him in his word. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let us pray and ask the Lord's illumination as we come to his word. Father, we are among those who have gazed upon your Son, and we ask then this morning that you would open our eyes to his authority and how it might work itself out among us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are picking up here in the capstone portion of the narrative of Matthew's gospel. So we got to read the whole thing to catch up. I'm just kidding. If we've been paying attention to the text all the way through Matthew, the setting of this passage actually looks familiar to us, and it kind of guides us through the whole narrative account of Matthew. So let's press in a little bit into the setting's development so that we can observe our first point this morning, the reception of Jesus' authority. The reception of Jesus' authority. Verses 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now I think it's critical that we understand that for the declaration of Jesus' authority, the disciples go to the mountain to which Jesus had directed or commanded, ordered them. We need to understand then a few things about mountains and authority, this pairing, in ancient Near Eastern thought. And just to summarize this morning, in the ancient Near East, mountains were the realm of the gods. That is the place where heaven met earth and gods came down to men, so to speak. Mountains are where the authority of gods would be declared to their worshipers. So it is in this frame of thought that we need to press into the sign of mountains as they've been represented so far in Matthew. Matthew 4:8 is the first place that we see a mountain in Matthew. And unsurprisingly, we find it accompanied by an issue of authority. If you'll remember, it's in Matthew 4 that we have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness described, right? And it's Matthew 4 that makes the rest of our mountain scenes in Matthew stand out, because it's on a mountain that Jesus has authority over all the world and the kingdoms of the world offered to him by Satan. As we see in the very next chapter, chapter 5, however, Jesus can already ascend a mountain and exercise authority. He'll exercise authority by obedience to God's commands. We should worship God rather than men, not by seeking it in idolatrous worship to Satan. Him alone shall we serve, Satan. So it's as if this preliminary mountain episode in Matthew 4 is our thesis for the tracing the theme of mountains. And then all the other mountain happenings in Matthew's gospel are the proofs of that thesis, right? So Matthew chapter 4 declares that Jesus does not need to seek authority from Satan. He can exercise it on God's terms. Matthew 5:1 then follows Jesus up a mountain where he proclaims the law to the people as the true and better Moses. This verse gives us the template for other key points in the setting of Matthew's narrative. It reads like this, Matthew 5:1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. We're going to see this theme reiterated over and over in Matthew, namely, Jesus going up on a mountain to meet with his disciples to declare authoritative teaching to them. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to hear the crowd's reflection when Jesus finishes his discourse. Matthew 7:28-29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The same pattern is present in Matthew 15:29-31. It reads like this. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. In Matthew 17, Jesus takes three of his disciples up on a mountain to be transfigured before them, revealing his kingship. Again, Matthew 21 has Jesus leading his disciples up the Mount of Olives on the way to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to reveal his authority as he rides into the city, the long-awaited king of his people. Matthew 24 is also set on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus' disciples come to him and he reveals to them the signs of the times, declaring his second coming as judge. Matthew 26 is the third time in Matthew that Jesus leads his disciples up the Mount of Olives specifically. And Jesus here submits his human will to the will of his Father, surrendering to God's authority as our perfect example. And if you've been counting, you know that Matthew has covered six instances now of Jesus specifically leading his disciples up on a mountain to declare his authority to them in various ways. In Matthew 28, we come to the seventh instance, which is no coincidence. This ascension of the mountain to see the authority of Jesus proclaimed is the capstone of all the rest. It is the completion, the totality of all that Matthew has been tracing so far. Jesus' disciples ascend the mountain to hear and receive the authority of Jesus, and he commands them to teach all that he has commanded so far. Right? So then, coming to our text, in verse 16, they have ascended the mountain that Jesus has appointed. And when they see him, they worship him. That response seems fitting, given what we've read so far. The reception of Jesus' authority should be accompanied by worship. Jesus himself demonstrated this in Matthew chapter 4, where he refused the offer to share in Satan's authority by worshiping him. Right? Matthew 8 and Matthew 15 recount people's worship after demonstrations of Jesus' authority. We might be surprised then to hear this second clause, but some doubted. How could they doubt? They were gazing upon the risen Christ. Yet on further reflection, we realize that we as Jesus' followers often do the same thing. If we are followers of Jesus, we have been led to look on the risen Christ, as it were. Yet we will doubt. So how do we understand this response? Well, some definitions can be helpful. The word used for doubt here only otherwise appears in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus comes to his disciples walking on the Sea of Galilee. And picking up in Matthew 14:28, Peter answered Jesus, walking on the water, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So this is the only other account of this word, this doubt. And it's defined as a wavering between two things. And I think it's telling that in both places in Matthew, we find this word doubt juxtaposed not with confidence, but rather with worship. In Matthew 28, they worshipped him. But on the other hand, some doubted. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus says in Matthew 14. And then when they get into the boat, those in the boat worshipped him. A proper response to Jesus' authority then is faith that leads to worship. When we doubt, it's because our allegiances are wavering between two things. The answer to doubt, then, in the face of gazing on Christ, is faith-filled worship to Jesus. And follower of Jesus here this morning, I believe that this meets you where you're at. Sunday after Sunday, we come together to witness the risen Christ's power among his followers. For some of us, we see it and worship as is fitting. For others, we are wavering. We are doubtful, as it were. If this is true of your heart, I exhort you to check your worship. What have you been following after lately? What have you been giving your affections, your time, your resources to? Gazing on the risen Christ among his followers is a call to worship. We've come together this morning as his temple, his spiritual Mount Zion, as it were. So as you have come up the mountain this morning, respond in worship to Jesus Christ. We've highlighted then the reception of Jesus' authority. It comes on a mountain with a twofold response. Give ear then, secondly, to what Jesus has to say in the declaration of his authority. The declaration of Jesus' authority. In verse 18, we read, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Jesus says that he has been given all authority. Naturally, then, a question forms. Who gives this authority? Providentially, the leaders of Israel have asked the same question earlier in Matthew, in chapter 21, verse 23. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" If you'll remember, though, as you follow the passage, Jesus doesn't tell the leaders the answer. He answers them with a question, and his reflection is, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So up until now in Matthew, we haven't necessarily had a straight answer. It's been left to inference all throughout Matthew that Jesus' authority is from God. So what has been inferred all along climaxes in Jesus' clear statement here that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And it is this winning of authority that is described in passages like Philippians chapter 2. When we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we learn the following: "To have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus' authority has been given by God. This is proven also in Ephesians 1, 16 through 23. Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." Get this: "According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all." The answer then, clearly, is that God has given this authority. I want to highlight a few things, however, that lead right into our next point. First, it is in his humanity that Jesus wins this authority. Jesus as God is surely co-equal with the Father in power. So for us to think of the second person of the Trinity as lacking something that he needs to achieve somehow is unorthodox. Rather, by his perfect obedience and humility, Jesus, the man, the God-man, has won all authority. as our example. As the perfect man, then, Jesus provides our pattern for following in his same victory. That is to say, it is because his human body was raised to life that we in our human bodies hope for resurrection. It is as we look to his obedience that we learn humility and sacrifice. It is the power that worked in him that is now at work in us, making us partakers of his authority. The final verses of our passage make this point very clear. After explaining the reception of Jesus' authority and the declaration of Jesus' authority, we are ready to hear then the demands of Jesus' authority. The demands of Jesus' authority. Verses 19 and 20 read as follows. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Commentators have often called these verses the Great Commission. And once again, if we've been giving our attention to Matthew's text so far, we recognize the pattern, the storyline here. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives the 12 disciples a commission, and he gives them authority over demons and illnesses, and he sends them out. However, there are some key differences between the first commissioning, the commissioning in chapter 10, and the commissioning here in chapter 28. First, the commission in chapter 10 is limited specifically to the 12 disciples by name for a specific time, that is, during Jesus' earthly ministry to Israel. And it is only to that specific geographic location, namely the villages of Israel. Jesus makes this explicit. Additionally, Jesus indicates that the overall response of Israel will be one of rejection. They will reject the message of the kingdom and thus incur Jesus' judgment. Contrast this extent to the extent of the chapter 28 commission, where the disciples are to go into all the nations to the end of the age. And the response of the nations is expected to be one of turning to follow Jesus, of becoming disciples. That is to say, this mandate is a redeemed creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply disciples, filling the earth, that is, the nations. In this greater commission, we see Christ the true and better Adam excelling the original mandate. Second, however, as we consider this pattern of mandates in Matthew, a question should arise in our minds. If the Matthew 10 commission was only for the 12 for a limited time, why would we assume that as followers of Jesus Christ, the Matthew 28 commission is incumbent on us? That is, why are we not going out, as in Matthew 10, and casting out demons and healing sicknesses? We have to answer this question if we're going to make a statement like we did earlier, that God's power makes us as a church, not just the 12 disciples, partakers in Jesus' authority. We said that we have been made partakers in his authority. And I believe the key to understanding why this commission is incumbent on us can be found in part by the extension of the geography and the timeline for the commission. In this second commission, Jesus charges his followers to go to every nation to the end of the age. Thus, there is a much broader scope here than in Matthew chapter 10. And an obvious fact, the disciples have not continued alive to the end of the age. So it would have been an impossible commission for them to fulfill. Third, then, the disciples are charged to make other disciples of Jesus by baptizing them into the name and teaching these disciples all that Jesus has taught them, including this exact commission. So if they commit to their disciples what Jesus has committed to them, then this commission is incumbent upon their disciples as well. Thus, we conclude that this commission is far greater than the one in chapter 10, for it has yet to find its completion. We're looking to the end of the age, whereas the Matthew 10 commission was for a certain time to a certain people that have since rejected it and been hardened to the point of crucifying the Christ. I want to come back to the third difference that we highlighted, though. Disciples of Jesus are made such by baptism and the apostolic teaching. So why would Jesus' cosmic victory, that is, winning all authority, having all authority given to him, why would this necessitate discipleship through baptism and obedience to the apostolic teaching, to Jesus' teaching committed to his apostles? It is here that we return to our claim that those who follow Jesus are made partakers in his authority. We've said that Jesus' authority gives his followers weapons to conquer the dragon, and here's how it happens. We are brought into his authority through baptism. Jesus' authority includes us. We are those who share in his victory. And this is not unfamiliar ground. Consider this truth in what we've already studied in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, 26 through 29. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, those who follow Christ by observing all his commands, that is, by keeping his works until the end, they receive his authority and rule with him. And they are brought into this standing of authority in Christ through the sacrament of baptism. Consider Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul warns that no one take the Colossian believers captive by philosophy, human tradition, not according to Christ. And he says this, in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you, his followers, have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. How's it happen? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. We've been made alive together with Christ through his triumph over our sin and over all the rulers and authorities that he has put to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ's cross. That is, it is through baptism into Christ that we reign with him, exercising his rulership over the nations and declaring to them in his authority, in his name, that which we have received, Jesus as Lord. Consider this further. Jesus calls his disciples to make disciples by baptism into the name. Now, normally we'd expect to hear names before a list of three, right? But here we're given a singular name, that is the one name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So which name is this of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit? This is the name by which God has always demarcated his people, by which he has always called them to himself. This is Yahweh. Think of Moses' call in Exodus chapter 3, when he says, which God should I tell the people of Israel has sent me to them to rescue them? And God says to Moses, tell them Yahweh has sent you. I am. That is, I will be what I will be, the self-existent God. As we come into this name, then, we enter into the oneness of God's relations with himself. That is to say, we are made partakers of the inter-Trinitarian love through baptism and obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself proclaims this oneness in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And we'll read verses 1 through 3 and 18 through 26. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And skipping now to verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these 12 only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. According to verse 20, those who follow the apostolic testimony are also made one with Christ and the Father, even during their pilgrimage in this world. The 1644 London Baptist Confession expresses this same truth, that God the Father and Son and Spirit is one with all believers, in their fullness, in relations, as head and members, as house and inhabitants, as husband and wife, one with him, as light and love, and one with him in his inheritance and all his glory, and that all believers, by virtue of this union and oneness with God, are the adopted sons of God and heirs with Christ, co-heirs and joint heirs with him of the inheritance of all the promises of this life and that which is to come. Thus, we enter into the name by baptism and the apostolic teaching. Jesus' next words then come as no surprise to us, considering John chapter 17. He says this, "Behold, I am with you." That is literally, "With you, I am." Ego imi is the Greek transliteration of Yahweh in Hebrew. And it is in this way that Matthew bookends his gospel. Once more, if we've been paying attention, at the get-go, he quoted Isaiah 7:14 in chapter 123. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. The name I am is with us. We are those who have been marked out by the name. We are accompanied by the name. We are baptized into the name. It is his authority that authorizes the weapons of our warfare, baptism and the apostolic teaching. Remember Revelation 11. If we are Christ's followers, we've been measured out for him as his witnesses. It is in this way that we battle together, church. Jesus has authorized the weapons of our warfare, the words of our testimony, as it were. They are these: be baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey Jesus Christ. This is how we fight the dragon and his speech. It is a simple message. We make disciples, baptizing them into the name. We teach them obedience to Jesus Christ. So take heart, Christian, and boldly proclaim to those who you meet what you already know is true. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So if this is your commitment to declare this as a follower of Jesus, would you confess his authority in the words, "Jesus is Lord"? Let's say it together. Jesus is Lord.